Let us hear the word of God as we turn to the book of Genesis and we read together Genesis chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals, the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heavens had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. The water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountain of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find no place to set its feet, because there was water over all the surface of the earth, so it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove returned to him in the evening. There in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. By the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." So Noah came out, together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground, and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." How would you like to have a completely new start in life? There are people who dream about that, who long for a new start to wipe out the past. Its failures, or its hurts, or its frustrations, whatever seems to blight the present, start over again. Wipe the slate clean. People sometimes resolve that if they were ever given another opportunity, they wouldn't make the same mistakes. They wouldn't miss the same opportunities that they've missed. And there are people who live with that longing in their hearts. Oh, for a new start. If you had your life over again, how would you live it? And the hope, of course, is that if they were given a new start, everything would be different. All the bad would be gone, and all the good would be multiplied. There are very few, of course, who get such an opportunity in life. It might mean a new location, new job, new circumstances. So many things would need to change. There are those who try. They perhaps go to the other end of the earth to start a new life. And yet, there are many, and maybe you know some of them, who have tried to do that. They were filled with optimism. Everything was going to be different, and yet reality was not how they had imagined it, and the new start turned out not to be so very new after all. Noah perhaps was a man who made as new a start as it's possible to do in a new world. The slate, in many respects, had been wiped clean. And now as we move into Genesis 8 this evening, we want to look at this chapter as a whole. And unsurprisingly, I'm sure we give it the title, A New Beginning. A new beginning, because that is exactly what we have here. Not just for Noah, but for the human race, for the very earth itself. A new beginning. And we begin by thinking about the gracious deliverance. The gracious deliverance, because that really is at the heart of the whole chapter. We'd be wrong to focus on Noah. Our focus needs to be on God. It is God's work and God's hand that we need to discern here in Genesis 8. The gracious deliverance. And the whole tone of the chapter now is very different from what we have had in chapter 6, chapter 7. The theme of judgment now has faded into the background. That has been there so far because the flood, of course, was an act of righteous judgment on an ungodly world. But now the focus is on God's grace to his people. The world has perished, in effect. Now here is that small remnant of Noah, his wife, his sons and their wives. 8 in total. Along with a representative selection of animal life to replenish the earth. And they are tokens of the grace of God. The very beginning of the chapter, verse 1, God remembered Noah. That's a very significant expression. It is not suggesting that somehow God was in danger of forgetting Noah. God doesn't forget, we forget. We forget all kinds of things. We forget where we left our glasses. Forget where we left our coffee cup. Or our teeth. Or our grandchildren. Or whatever your particular aspect of forgetfulness may be. That's us. It's not God. God forgets nothing. And so he was not in danger of forgetting Noah. Or where was Noah? He knew perfectly well. He knew everything about Noah. But when the Bible talks about God remembering, it is telling us of how God remembers his people with love and with kindness. That is the significance of God remembering. You want to be remembered by God because it speaks of love, of grace, of care, of mercy. All of that's involved in God's remembering. God remembers his people by protecting them, delivering them from sin and from bondage. Very significant in Exodus 2. The Israelites are crying out to the Lord because of their burdens and the bondage they're experiencing in Egypt. And we read in verse 44, God remembered his covenant with Abraham. It's not that the covenant had slipped out of God's mind and suddenly he recalled there's a covenant with Abraham. But God responded to the cries of his people in love and in mercy, and he delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. That was the beginning of the Exodus, was God remembering his covenant with Abraham. If we take a New Testament example, Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. And there she's rejoicing in the Lord and she is thinking of the greatness of God's plan of redemption. Verse 54 of Luke 1, she sings, He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful. And it is not as if God had forgotten to be merciful. But God remembers those people of his and he loves them and his heart goes out to them. He remembers, and he remembers Noah. Noah is the object of the love and the care of his God. And God's remembering his people always leads to action. When God remembers his people, it's not simply that he calls to mind information about them. As we might sit together and say, do you remember old so-and-so? And we recall the past, and that's it. That has no more significance than that. When God remembers his people, he does something. He acts on that remembrance. And here, he sends a wind over the earth. The beginning of the end of the flood takes place. God acts. He sets in motion the end of that outpouring of his judgment. The flood has served his purpose. Isn't it interesting that God remembers not only Noah, but also the animals and the livestock? God's concerned for them. They're not insignificant. They are his creatures. And God cares for them. It ought, of course, to be an example to his people. Sometimes we may react against the excesses of the environmentalist movement and the drift of some of the extremes into outright paganism. But as God's people in God's world, we ought to be concerned for God's creatures. God is. Psalm 147, verse 9, he provides food for the cattle. He may do it through the agency of men at times, but ultimately it's God's provision as much as the food he provides for us. And so God remembers and God acts in grace. The flood recedes. It's described in great detail, isn't it? Again, like chapter 7, where the coming of the flood was described in detail, the departure of the flood likewise is given in considerable detail. Each stage, verse 2, right through to verse 14. The shutting off of the water, the rain coming down, the floods from under the earth that had welled up, they cease, verse 2. Right through, step by step, until verse 14, the earth was completely dry. In total, if you work it out, the flood had lasted a year and 10 days. God's hand has been directing everything that happens. He directed the coming of the flood, and with equal care, he directs the ebbing of the flood. God is in sovereign control. All the details, we maybe don't even think of some of them. When the ark settles in the mountains, it settles on an even keel. Not at an angle, not so that it will tip over and endless damage will be done to all those in the ark. God is providing even for the most obvious and the simplest details. Because he's caring for, he's delivering his own people in the ark. Danger, disaster for the occupants are avoided because God has provided. And the ark settles, we read, in the mountains of Ararat, probably somewhere in Armenia. But we've mentioned before the futility of expeditions to find the ark. If the ark was found tomorrow, there wouldn't be one unbeliever converted, because there'd be plenty of other explanations for what this wooden boat in the mountains of Ararat happened to be. We content ourselves with what the Word of God tells us. Put yourself in the position of Noah and his family. For a year and 10 days, they've been in this floating box. And I'm sure in many practical ways, it has been difficult for them. They're waiting, they're hoping. When will the flood go down? And they discover it's gone down a certain amount, but not enough. And they wait a while longer. And eventually, it seems, the waters have receded sufficiently. They wait another week. What do you do for another week in the ark? They're waiting God's timing. They're not to rush ahead. They're not to do things on their own initiative. It is God's plan and God's timing that's essential. They send out the birds. Of course, it's become almost proverbial. They send out the raven, first of all. Verse 7, a scavenger. And the raven could settle in the floating carcasses and would find food. It would be all right. No great difficulty for a raven. Dove, however, is a totally different proposition. The dove would settle only in a clean, dry place. And when it was able to settle, then Noah would know that the flood really was near an end. Eventually, it brings back a freshly plucked olive leaf. New growth. And olive trees don't grow above a certain altitude, and Noah would be well aware that the floods had receded below the level where the olives once again would be able to flourish. It's good news when the dove returns. The waters are nearly gone. And of course, this is not just by chance. The dove was divinely directed to bring encouragement to Noah. He no doubt needed it, the strain of waiting. And now God sends encouragement. There's the dove with the olive leaf, the herald of a new creation. Now, not simply a sign of peace. That's what the dove has become, really, in secular thinking. But the dove here in the Genesis account is something far deeper and spiritual than peace between nations. It's a sign of a new creation. It's a sign of what God is doing by His power and by His grace. You'll not find that in secular use of the symbol of a dove of peace. God is still at work. And so the dove is a fitting symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when the Lord Jesus at Jordan came out of the water, the Spirit descends on Him. How? In the likeness of a dove, Matthew 3:16. Because it is Jesus who's the bringer of a new creation, far greater than the new creation that is here when Noah and his family go out of the ark. And there's so much here that points us forward. We'll see that more and more clearly as we go on. That points forward to the redeeming work of Christ and the new creation that has come through Him and His death and resurrection. The great deliverance, and it is. God has delivered a faithful remnant. Noah and his family have been kept safe when judgment was unleashed. It is God who is at the center of Genesis 8. It's God's plan, God's work. The great deliverance. Then secondly, we see the new commission. The new commission. Noah and the others emerge from the ark into a new world, and they go out only when God tells them to go. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark," verse 16. Not until God said so would Noah and his family go out into the world once again. And you see what we've noted about Noah already. He is always obedient to God's leading. He didn't build the ark on his own initiative. He didn't go into the ark on his own initiative, and he doesn't come out of it on his own initiative. God commands, Noah obeys. And there's the world before them. What it looked like, we can hardly imagine, but certainly in at least one sense, it was a world washed clean by divine judgment. God had in a very powerful way demonstrated His hatred of sin and unrighteousness. The world is, in a sense, beginning again with Noah as a kind of second Adam. Here is a new beginning for the human race. And as you read the description of the ending of the flood, there are very clear echoes of the creation account back in Genesis 1. You think of the wind that blows, and wind is the same word as spirit. And it was the spirit in Genesis 1 who was the agent of creation. And no doubt it is very deliberately so. We are meant to see the connection between Genesis 1 and Genesis 8. There is, in a certain sense, a new creation in Genesis chapter 8. God is at work graciously. Even as the land emerged from the water in Genesis 1, so in a sense here too, the land had emerged from the water. So God again is at work. That's what we need to see clearly here. And again, God gives a commission to the human race. Verse 17, it's not only, of course, to man, but to the animals as well. Multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number. And you can't fail to remember Genesis 1 when you read that. Here is, if you like, a republication of the original commission. To be fruitful and multiply. And particularly, of course, for the human race, the implication, exercise godly dominion in God's world. So the world is to be repopulated once again. Noah and his family, along with the animals, are to go with God's blessing. The creation pattern has not been destroyed. Sin has not succeeded in destroying God's good creation. He still has his people. He still has the animal life he created. There is still a world there. God is still working, and he gives his commission to Noah to go out and to exercise the dominion that has been given to man as God's image bearer. We thought of these things in earlier studies. But we've said too that there is so much in these chapters that is pointing us forward beyond Noah and beyond Genesis and indeed beyond the Old Testament, pointing us to the New Testament. And we don't really understand what's happening here unless we see how the New Testament takes up these themes and fulfills them. Because there is a limitation and an incompleteness in what takes place here in Genesis. Because Noah and his family will come out of the ark as sinners. We'll think more of that in a moment. Sin has not been eradicated by the flood. It's still in the world. Noah and his family still need their sin to be forgiven. So this is a new world, but it's a new world only in a limited way. And as sinners, we need something more. Noah didn't. We do. We need a different kind of new creation. We need a transformation, not just of the environment around us. There are people working for that, but if the environment were to be transformed, the people living in it would still be the same. We need a different kind of new creation. And what we read here in Genesis 8 is pointing us forward to the kind of new creation that you and I and every sinner will need. Because this points us forward to God's work of bringing in a new spiritual creation. We see here the destruction of the old world and the rebirth of a new. But what we need is the destruction of our old sinful nature, leading to a rebirth by the power and the grace of God. And that's what will really address our heart need as sinners. An inner transformation, not merely an outward environmental change, but a change in heart. A new creation that transforms us in the very depths of our spiritual being. That's what we need. And that's what the New Testament speaks of. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ provides for us. If we don't see how this points us to Christ, we haven't really understood Genesis 8. Now, is this just a product of my imagination? Is this just something I dreamt up in the study when there was nothing better to think of? No, we have New Testament warrant that shows us this is not imagination. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and there Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, draws the parallel between the flood and the symbolism of baptism. 1 Peter 3 in verses 20 and 21, he says, "Eight were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body. It saves us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, do you understand what Peter is saying there? Water. In the flood, the world perished. The water of baptism symbolizes salvation. It doesn't convey it. But it symbolizes washing, cleansing by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through water, there was a cleansing in Noah's day. Now in Christ, there is a cleansing of sin. When you put your trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're washed, you're cleansed. And that's pictured how? In the water of baptism. It is a language of symbolism. It is picture language. But it's not hard to understand. There was the work of water in Genesis, cleansing and washing in a limited way. But there's now a cleansing of the soul through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pictured in baptism, the washing away of your sin and your guilt when you trust in the Savior. And Paul uses the language of new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. And if you are a Christian tonight, you have experienced the new creation. You weren't in the ark with Noah. You didn't experience that new creation. But you've experienced something far, far greater. You are part of a new creation in Christ, where your old sinful nature has been crucified with Him. And you've got a new heart and a new spirit in Christ that is able to love and to serve the Lord. A new creation. It is foreshadowed in Genesis 8. There's much here that points forward to what Christ does in the heart of a sinner. But if you know the Lord Jesus, you've experienced it for yourself. You're a new creation. The old has gone, as Paul says. The new has come. You have experienced a new start. People long for the opportunity, but you've experienced it. Once you were lost, now you're found. Once you were dead in sins, now you're alive in Christ. There isn't any greater new start you could ever have. You could go to the ends of the earth. You could change your name. You could change your appearance. But it wouldn't be a real new start in comparison to what you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the grace and the mercy of God, we are new creations. And Genesis 8 points us forward to what God, the God of Noah, can do, has done in us, to the glory of His name. There's a new commission to go out, and we are commissioned to go in the name of the Lord and to exercise godly dominion. And by His grace, we're able to do that, to fulfill our calling as image bearers of the Lord, and to do all for His glory. Without that work of new creation in our hearts, we cannot do it. When we're dead in our sins, we cannot exercise godly dominion. But by the grace of the Lord in Jesus Christ, we are restored to that place of faithfulness that we saw exemplified in Noah. And we can fulfill our calling, whatever precisely it may be in detail, to the glory of God. There's a new commission. And it's our commission in Christ as new creatures to do all for the glory of our God. There's one more thing that we see here in this chapter. We thought of the gracious deliverance and the new commission. But there is finally the accepted sacrifice. The accepted sacrifice. What is the first thing Noah does when he comes out of the ark? What would you have done? There must have been so many possibilities. You've been in the ark for 1 year and 10 days. What do you want to do? Maybe just run around in open space for a minute or two. But the first thing that Noah does, verse 20, he sacrificed burnt offerings on the altar he built. That was the first thing in Noah's mind. Build an altar. Offer sacrifices. His first thought is of God and of his own need of the Lord. And so he builds an altar. And here's a man who knows his need of grace and of the blessing of the Lord. He doesn't come out of the ark and say, "What a good boy am I. I was saved and millions are gone. I must be a very righteous man." He's offering sacrifices to the Lord. He's confessing his need. Yes, of course it is a token of gratitude to God for deliverance. But it's also a sign of dependence on God. And he recognizes the need for atonement, burnt offerings, in atonement for sin. Noah has no illusions that somehow he or his family are sinless. They're still sinners. They still need the grace of God to forgive their sin. And his offerings are really a rededication of himself and his family to serve the Lord. His first thoughts are of God and of his own need of grace. And you see God's response, verse 21, acceptance of the offering. And here is a gracious God. Never again, God says, never again will I curse the ground because of man. That judgment by the flood will never be repeated. It's not because man now is any less sinful. God goes on to use virtually the same words that he'd used of the human race before the flood. Every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Turn back to chapter 6, and you'll see God said virtually the same before judgment was unleashed. No, man is not any less sinful. But God in his goodness and his grace will never again pour out judgment in that particular form. Verse 22 gives a promise of the regularities of the seasons, the seed time, the harvest. The sovereign God will maintain those regularities by his divine will. It is not a promise that we can claim and say there must be a harvest here this year. How often have I heard sincere Christian folk in prayer meetings taking these words in a year when the harvest was late and it wasn't dry enough to bring it in. God, seed time and harvest will never cease. But it's not a promise that this year or next year, here, there will be a harvest. If God is giving that promise, what do you say to those in the famine regions of the earth? What it is a promise that God will maintain the cycle of seasons, the regularities of nature, by his sovereign will. That is the promise. And there will be seed time and there will be harvest in some parts of his world according to his will, year by year. God is in control of his creation. And again, it points us forward to another day. Another day when God will wrap up the history of the world in its present form. The day when there will be a final renewal of the creation after upheaval. There was an upheaval of the flood and renewal. But the Bible says there will be another day of upheaval, not by flood but by fire, when Christ comes back again at the last day. And that will usher in a renewal, a final renewal of the creation. 2 Peter 3. In verses 6 and 7. Once God poured out a flood upon the earth, cleansing by water, Peter says there will be another day. There will be a cleansing by fire, a final cleansing, not to destroy the world, but to usher in a truly new creation. Peter says, in keeping with God's promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And that's our hope as Christians. We are new creatures in Christ. And one day there will be a new creation in which we will live with the Lord forever and ever. It will not be a flood that will usher in the new creation, but it will be fire. By the fires that God will unleash, the creation will be transformed. It will be renewed, and out of the fire will come a new and a perfect world, free of sin, as we will be free of sin, to enjoy throughout eternity, to praise, to glorify, to serve the Lord. There will be a new creation, a joyful prospect for every Christian. Are you a new creature in Christ tonight? Do you know that transformation in your own heart, that you pass from death to life? Then you can look forward to the new creation when your Savior comes back. Through the fire of that day, there will be a perfect world in which you will live with all the people of God, to serve Christ for eternity. God has promised, and God will not fail. Not one word of his promises in Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 failed. And not one word of his promise of a glorious new creation will fail. May God, by his grace, enable every one of us to be there, to praise his name and to enjoy the glories prepared for his people.